Shall we read, please, in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 1. What we want to consider during these two nights that we're together are five great offerings and also an appendix. These five offerings are divided into two categories. First of all, there's the sweet savor offerings. They were completely voluntary. They expressed the thanksgiving and praise of a person to God. And then secondly, there were two offerings that were sin offerings. And they were obligatory. There was no question at all that when a person sinned, they had to bring an offering. But there are three offerings at the beginning. They're called sweet savor offerings. And there's something very beautiful about them in relation to the Lord Jesus and our responsibility towards Him. So during the two nights that we're together, first of all, I want to speak about the sweet savor offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow night, I want to look at the two sin offerings. First of all, the overall sin offering, and then the trespass offering. And then there's a delightful appendix that we get in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, where we get the drink offering. I don't think we can pass that up at all, because it is the climax to the teaching of the Old Testament concerning these offerings. So tonight, we want to look at Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3. And all I want to do is to read a very short selection from these three chapters connected with these three offerings. Now, shall we read Leviticus chapter 1? And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay or skin the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now that is the burnt offering. Now chapter 2. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Then down verse 11. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord. made by fire. Now chapter 3, where we get the peace offering. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the hair, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice, a peace offering unto the Lord, be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. And again, may God add his blessing to the reading of these portions of his word. Now, I do want to say at the beginning that to deal with these things in any detail and to look at all the details connected with it, you'd need to occupy far, far more time than we have at our disposal. So I want to divide these offerings into these two categories. First of all, the sweet savor offerings. That sweet savor, that sweet odor that went up to God. And again, let me repeat that these were completely voluntary. But then the other two, the sin and the trespass offering, these were obligatory. A person was obliged to bring them when they had sinned against the Lord, or else they were cut off from the congregation. Now, one brings before us a responsibility to God, and also some lovely teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other, the sin offerings describe that great work that Christ performed upon Calvary's cross when he laid down his life for you and for me. It has often been pointed out that in the Pentateuch there's a development of teaching not only concerning the person of Christ, but also concerning his sacrificial death upon the cross. When you look at the book of Genesis, there you see that it's mostly composed of seven great biographies, and it would be interesting tonight to outline them. These biographies are beautiful, beautiful types of the person of the Savior himself. And commencing at the beginning of the book and going right through to Joseph at the end of the book, there's some beautiful, beautiful teaching concerning the person of the Savior. But when we come into the book of Exodus, we find something different. There we get the book of redemption. In the book of Genesis, it's the way down. We get the fall in chapter 3. And coming right down through the book, while we get these beautiful, beautiful types of the Lord Jesus, these biographical types, yet on the other hand, you find a way down. Man is getting worse and worse all the time. And that has continued to the present day. But in the book of Exodus, it's the way out. That is what that book means. The word Exodus means. It means the way out. And the people of Israel that were under the heel of the oppressor in the land of Egypt. And when God heard their cry, he sent a deliverer. He sent Moses. And by the way, Moses again is a beautiful type of the Savior himself. And when we come into the book of Exodus, we find the people being brought out of bondage. Brought out, first of all, into the desert to Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself to them, and they became a nation. And there, God gave them the tabernacle. And then he gave them a law. And then he gave them these lovely, lovely types and pictures of the Savior in his death upon Calvary's cross. When we come into the book of Leviticus that we want to consider, the first 8 chapters and these 2 nights, here we get the way in. In Genesis, it's the way down. In Exodus, it's the way out. But in the book of Leviticus, it's a book of worship. And here, it's a way into the sanctuary. Now, there are three tremendous passages in the book of Leviticus I think that every believer today should carefully study. It is a book that's not very often studied. And as far as I'm concerned, it must be 20 years since I spoke before on the Levitical offerings here at the commencement of the book. I feel a little bit ashamed of that. But in any case, it is a pure joy and delight to be here tonight and to look at this lovely, lovely section of God's kindergarten and these types and pictures that we get at the commencement of the book of Leviticus. And it gives a lovely picture, not only of Christ himself, but also of the great plan of salvation that God has devised. But here again we get a development. It's God's kindergarten. And God is teaching his people in a very beautiful and a detailed way some of the great truths concerning the sanctuary and approach to God. In the center portion of the book, in chapter 16, there we get, you remember, the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur. That is the greatest day in Israel's history. They still observe it today. And you remember, on that day, you remember that the priest, with the sacrifice before the altar, how he laid his hands heavily upon the head of the sin offering, all the sin and iniquity and transgression of the people were confessed on the head of the scapegoat, and it was taken by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. But the other goat, on whom the lot fell, you remember the blood was taken right inside into the holiest of all, and there within the veil the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now Leviticus chapter 16, the central chapter, the central passage in the book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, it speaks of propitiation. God was satisfied with that blood that was taken in, sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before, once towards God and seven times before the people. What a wonderful picture there we get of God's satisfaction. A holy God that had been sinned against, thank God he was satisfied with the blood that was placed upon the mercy seat. But then Aaron came out, and putting his two hands heavily on the head of the scapegoat, he confessed all the sin and iniquity and transgression upon the head of that goat, and it was led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. That is substitution. The blood inside towards God is propitiation, but the sin confessed and borne away into a land not inhabited, that is substitution. And the two things together give a complete picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and also our identification with it. So that is the central passage. And then in Leviticus 23, we get the seven feasts of Jehovah. And I believe that this too is a passage that needs to be carefully studied today. Over 55 years ago, I sat through 6 weeks of meetings. There was a dear brother who came from New Zealand. His name was Frank Hunter. And he came to an assembly where I was in fellowship at the time as a teenager. And he had 6 weeks of meetings on Leviticus 23, every night in the week. And I sat there, a boy 16 or 17 years of age, and I listened to those addresses on the seven feasts of Jehovah, and it was then that I learned a little bit about systematic theology. And you know, those addresses that I heard at that time, about 60 years ago, they have remained indelibly impressed upon my mind at the present time. Oh, beloved brethren here and sisters here tonight, this is the type of ministry that we need. There's so much superficial today, a little bit here and a little bit there. But what we need badly today is the expository ministry of the Word of God. and the opening up of these great chapters, not only in the Old Testament, but also their fulfillment in the New Testament. These are the three tremendous passages in the book of Leviticus concerning the sanctuary. First of all, the Levitical offerings, then the Day of Atonement, then the seventh feast of Jehovah. Let me just say this too. I believe that there are three passages of the Word of God that every young believer needs to be instructed in carefully at the present time. One is Leviticus 23, the seventh feast of Jehovah. The second is Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. And the third is Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. And I think if we got some brother that was able to expound these very carefully, night after night, and do it in a systematic way, I believe it would cover practically all the teaching and the doctrine, not only concerning the person of Christ, but also the great prophetic scriptures. I believe it would be a course in systematic theology. Leviticus 23, Matthew chapter 13, and Revelation 2 and 3. All of these are chronological outlines of God's dealing with men right through the ages. Now tonight I want to confine myself to three of these great feasts, these three great offerings at the commencement of the book of Leviticus. First of all, the burnt sacrifice, and secondly, the meal offering, and thirdly, the peace offering. Now, I don't think I need to tell anyone that's familiar with the teaching of Leviticus to say that what we get here in the burnt offering is the highest offering that any Jew, any Israel, could offer to the Lord. Now, the term that's used in our Bible is the bullock. And I remember maybe 25 years ago in another area having a week of meetings on the Levitical offerings. And I used some considerable time in speaking about the bullock and used it as a picture of the servant of Jehovah, the ox that was strong to labor. And at that time I quoted as an illustration Count Zinzendorf and the Moravian missions. Or any that are familiar with people that belong to the Moravian church, you may have seen that symbol that they have on their notice board. You'll see there an altar on the one side and an ox in the middle, and you'll see an altar on the other side. The ox in the middle, the altar on the one side, and the flower on the other. And underneath are the words, ready for either for the altar or else for the flower. And I occupied some considerable time in speaking about this as a picture of the servant of Jehovah. There was an old brother sitting on the front seat. He could have been my grandfather, and he could have been my grandfather, an old man, and at that time I must have been at least 30 years younger than I am now. He said after the meeting, he said, I want you to come to my home. And when he took me to his home, he said, I don't believe a word, he said, of what you've been saying. He was very blunt. He was an old Irishman, and he was very blunt. He said, I don't believe a word of what you were saying. I said, brother, just what mistake did I make? He said, it wasn't an ox at all. It wasn't a bullock at all. He said, it was the son of the herd. He said, it was the firstborn bull of the herd. And he said, the Hebrew idiom is the son of the herd. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that the bullock, especially a work oxen, is an animal that has been operated on. It has been castrated. I don't like to use the word, but generally that is what happens. The animal that was offered in the burnt offering was not an ox. And while we have it in our version here, a bullock, it was nothing of the kind. It was an animal absolutely without blemish, and the only thing that it was used for was for the burnt offering. The son of the herd is the Hebrew idiom that is used. Now, I want that to sink in. It was something, it was an animal that was completely without blemish, and it was only used for one purpose, and that was for the burnt offering. An animal without blemish, and it was used for the burnt offering. You know, it must have been an expensive business for these Israelites in those days. There was no compulsion about it at all. But anyone whose heart was overflowing with praise and thankfulness to God and wanted to express that thankfulness, if he was able, he brought the son of the herd. The firstborn bull of the herd, he brought that as his offering, a very expensive offering. But you know, God was awfully gracious and kind. And the person that wasn't able to bring that, they were able to bring one of the flock, either a goat or a sheep, and he brought that. But you know, there was such a thing as poor people in those days. And if their hearts were overflowing with praise and thankfulness to God, if they couldn't bring the bull, if they couldn't bring the sheep or the goat, they could bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons. Did you ever notice that that was the offering that Joseph and Mary brought in Luke chapter 2? You know, I think that that is delightful. They brought that offering, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and they offered that to the Lord, right at the very commencement of the life of our blessed Lord. To me, it's awfully pathetic on the one hand that Joseph and Mary, when they presented our Lord at the temple, they brought that offering, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. There was always two. And sometimes I've sat and thought and considered, what was the reason that they brought two turtle doves or two young pigeons? Now, I understand that a turtle dove or a pigeon is always faithful to its mate right to the end of life. If one of them dies, the other will never, never mate again. Completely faithful to its mate. And here, in death, they weren't separated. I would like to think that the two that had mated together, that they were brought here and offered upon the altar. So here we get these three different types of offerings that were offered to the Lord as an expression of thanksgiving and praise to God. I want just for a moment or two to describe the ritual. I don't want to go into detail about it, but it's very, very important to notice the minute details that are used in connection with the offering. It was brought to the altar, this animal. Whether it was the bull or whether it was the sheep or the goat, it was brought to the altar, and it was always brought to the north side. Now, I think that that is very, very important to notice. Death took place on the north side of the altar. I don't know whether you have noticed or not, but there's something said about each side of that brazen altar. And it was very minute and very important, the instructions that were given. Death always took place on the north side. Anyone who is over in Jerusalem, if you went there today, I believe that the authentic site of the death of our blessed Lord was on the north side of the city, out through the Damascus Gate. And there in that place called Calvary, the north side of the city, it was there that our blessed Lord was lifted up between heaven and earth, and there he died. He was the real fulfillment of the burnt offering. But I want you to notice that it was on the north side that death took place. And by the way, in the burnt offering, it was the offerer who laid his hands upon the head of the animal, and it was he who took the knife and slew the animal. Now, there are other offerings where the priest did that. It was his function. But as far as the burnt offering is concerned, it was the offerer that actually applied the knife and that was responsible for killing the animal. Now, when it was killed on the north, but it might be as well to point out the different sides of the altar and how they're lined up for us in Holy Scripture. Death took place on the north side. And then the animal, it was placed upon the altar, every part of the altar, of the animal was placed upon the altar, and fire burned in it all night. And in the morning, at the daybreak, the sun coming up over the horizon, the priest came in a white linen garment, and he lifted the ashes of the sacrifice in which the fire had been burning all night, and he laid it on the east side of the altar. That was the place of the ashes. That was the place of the sunrise, on the east side. And then, after that, if he was performing the work of the sanctuary, he passed around the altar. He came to the west side, and there was the brazen altar. There was the brazen laver. And it was there that he washed his hands and his feet before he went in to perform the work of the sanctuary inside the tabernacle itself. So death took place on the north side. The place of the ashes was on the east side, and the place of washing, sanctification, was on the west side. And then you may remember that in the prophecy of Ezekiel, in a coming day, we read about a river that will come out from under the threshold of the temple in a coming day, and it will flow past the south side of the altar. It will deepen and broaden as it goes, and going down through the land, it brings blessing and virtue wherever it goes. Did you ever notice that that is the teaching of the Epistle of the Romans? Romans chapters 1 and 2. There we get the north side of the altar. Romans chapter 4 and 5. There we get the ashes of the sacrifice, the completed sacrifice where the ashes were placed. And then in chapter 6 and 7, there we get the place of sanctification. That is the west side of the altar. And then when we come into chapter 8, we find the river coming out from under the throne of God, broadening and deepening as it goes, bringing blessing and verdure wherever it flows. It is the teaching of the Epistle of the Romans, the four sides of the altar. But in any case, it was at the north side that the sacrifice was offered. It was there that death took place. And then the blood was poured out at the foot of the altar. Then the animal was skinned, and it was cut into his pieces, and every portion of the animal, every part of it, the head, the fat, the legs, and the inward parts were placed upon the altar, and the fire burned in it all night until the morning, until the priest came and picked it up and placed the ashes on the east side of the altar. Now, there's some lovely, lovely teaching here concerning the person of our blessed Lord. You know, there's some things about the death of Christ that we will never, never be able to enter into. I believe that the burnt offering, the highest offering that could be offered, it is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Did you ever notice that in the book of Genesis, it's always the burnt offering? You will never find any other kind of offering in the book of Genesis except the burnt offering. And the great type, the outstanding type, is in Genesis chapter 22. And it was a transaction that took place between a father and a son. You know, this is something that is very difficult for our poor little minds to enter into. It's only God Almighty, only God the Father, that's able to understand and fully enter into everything connected with the death of his beloved Son upon Calvary's cross. And I should say too that the gospel according to John is the burnt offering, the sacrifice of the burnt offering. We find it in John's gospel, a transaction that took place between the Father and the Son. Oh, thank God, it's only God himself is able to understand all the different things that happened there between the darkness at Calvary when our blessed Lord died. It is the highest offering. And let me repeat, it is a picture of the transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son. The whole animal was completely burned upon the altar, reduced to ashes, and then the ashes laid at the east side of the altar. Now the second one is the meal offering. And if in the burnt offering we get the highest offering that could be offered, in the meal offering we get a picture of the holy, sinless life of the Lord Jesus. Let's think just for a few moments of the ingredients offered. And by the way, always, with the burnt offering, there was the meal offering that went along with it. They never were separated from each other. The meal offering was always offered with the burnt offering. And if in the one, we get a picture of the highest aspect of the death of Christ upon the cross, that only God the Father could fully understand, what we get in the meal offering is a lovely picture of the moral glory and that life, that holy life of our blessed Lord down here. Now let's think for a moment of the four different ingredients in the meal offering, and also two things that were completely excluded from it. Now here again we get some very important teaching connected with the person of Christ. First, there was the fine flour. And then secondly, there was the oil. Thirdly, there was the salt. And fourthly, there was the frankincense. Four ingredients in the meal offering that went along with the burnt offering. And if one speaks of the person of Christ that was offered for us upon the cross, the second speaks of his holy, perfect, sinless life down here. Now, again, I believe that this is something that we should understand at the present time. There are some straws on the wind all over Christendom at the present time that will undermine the deep and important teaching concerning that holy life, and especially the manhood, that perfect, holy, sinless manhood of our blessed Lord. And I think we get it pictorially here in the meal offering that went along with the burnt offering. First of all, the fine flour. What do you think is the softest thing in nature? I've heard it said that the softest thing in nature is the touch of a newborn baby's cheek. Oh, I think that is very nice. The touch of a newborn baby's cheek, the softest thing on the earth today. But did you ever put your hand into flour that has been thoroughly sifted, and everything that was not fine flour was taken away? Put your hand in it. It's so soft to the touch. And I think that fine flour is a picture of the holy, sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes his character. You know, as far as I'm concerned, there's an awful lot of gravel. And maybe some prickly things, too. Sometimes people think that because we're missionaries or maybe have been a Christian for 60 years, that all these old rough corners and that kind of thing has been knocked off. I wish they were. But as far as I'm concerned, I know there's an awful lot of gravel and ground glass and all the rest of it. And all you need to do is to scratch me the wrong way, and you might find that out. I have been speaking in other places recently about the great truth of sanctification in the life of the believer, and the Apostle Paul deals with it, and so does the Apostle John. John has some very, very potent things to say about the old nature even in the believer. In 1 John chapter 1, he uses three professions that people make. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here are three professions that people make today. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You know, sometimes we get an awful shock. Some years ago, there was a man that I had known for over 30 years. A man that carried a Bible. A man that was a preacher. And it was found after 30 years that he was living a double life. And if I were to tell you the sins that he was guilty of, you would be shocked. And I would be most uncomfortable in even speaking about it. But after 30 years, it was found out that that man was walking in darkness, carrying a Bible, getting up and ministering the word, and at the same time was guilty of one of the most horrible sins that is possible to imagine. And yet, after 30 years, over a period of 30 years, he was able to cover it up, and then it came out. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And sometimes I try to test myself on looking into my own heart and doing a little bit of introspection. I said to myself, is there anything at all about you that you would not want to be written on the wall? Well, if there is, I think we need to test ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And to some people, they go to a conference and they have some kind of an experience, and after that they live the victorious life, and sin is no longer any dominion over them. And from that time on, they say, sin is kept in its place and the sin is not evident at all. You know, if anybody makes that profession, I have a great big question mark in my mind, because I know myself. And as we mentioned the other night, I think that the older we get, the more we realize how wicked we are. And the terribly pathetic thing is that very often a man who has been a Christian for 50 or even more years can fall flat on his face right at the end and bring disgrace upon the name of the Lord. My beloved friends here tonight, all of us, we need to get on our faces before God and ask him to keep us, keep our feet and keep our mind and keep our hearts until that time when he takes us home. Now, as far as we are concerned, we have the gravel. We have the ground glass. We have everything that's prickly about us, and all we need to do is to scratch it the wrong way, and you see what will happen. But I want to tell you about one tonight. Everything about his character, graciousness and kindness. You think of his attitude to little children. He laid his hands upon their heads and he blessed them. You think of his attitude to women. You know, there are two women in the New Testament. The Lord met one at the commencement of his ministry in Luke chapter 7. She was a woman of the street. We even don't like even to use the word. She probably was just a city prostitute. But she came in and she got down at his feet. And kneeling at his feet, she wept. First of all, she wept. And then she washed his feet. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. And then she anointed his feet with the ointment. That was not Mary of Bethany. You know, the kindness and the delicacy of Holy Scripture. If that had happened today, they would have blazoned the woman's name on the front page. But you don't find that in the Bible. Her name is not mentioned at all. Exactly the same thing for the woman of Samaria. Her name is not mentioned there. And she was a woman of that type too. Oh, the delicacy and the kindness of our Lord and of Holy Scripture. Oh, thank God he was a fine flower. Nothing of that kind about his character. He was wholly sinless and undefiled, separate from sinners. And then 8 times in the New Testament. Did you ever notice that it's only about him that that word is used? And it's used about him 8 times. He was moved with compassion. And all the poor, the oppressed, the humble, these were the people that he ministered to. And then secondly, we read about the oil. Now, oil in Scripture is always a type and picture of the Holy Spirit. And there are three terms that are used here about the oil in relation to the meal offering and in conjunction with the fine flour. First of all, we read that it was mingled, and then it was poured, and thirdly, it was anointed. Now, I believe that these three words are most important in relation to the Holy Spirit of God and in relation to the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit when he was here below. Mingled. What does that mean? Conceived of the Holy Ghost. And then poured. You remember at his baptism we read that the Holy Ghost came down in bodily form, Luke tells us, as a dove, and it abode upon him. And then, when he stood up at the commencement of his public ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captive, to open the eyes of the blind, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Three words are used here concerning the Holy Spirit in relation to our Lord. Now that would open up a tremendous field for investigation, the Holy Spirit in relation to the person of Christ. I'm not going to do that tonight, but to me, it's absolutely delightful to notice that the fine flour and the oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit, are joined together. Now, the third thing here is salt. And salt, as you know, is a preservative. And mind you, our Lord was characterized by grace and truth. You read about him being angry. And you know, whenever he saw anything where the devil was working, he had righteous anger. We're told in the Bible, be angry and sin not. And you know, sometimes there's things that happen that just make your blood boil. I have seen innocent people out in Africa, and I've seen men with the upper garment taken from their body, men that were completely innocent. I've seen their two hands tied together to a little stake in the ground, and I have seen a hippo hide whip laid across a person's back. And after they'd had about 30 or 40 stripes with a hippo hide, every time it would lift a wheel of skin about as broad as your little finger and about 3 inches long. And I've seen a man age 20 years in about 10 minutes when he was being beaten in that way, and it made my blood boil. I had to stand there and witness it. I dared say anything. I couldn't even protest. Otherwise, I'd have been thrown out of the country. And I had to stand and take. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But then it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, there's such a thing as being angry and having a bad temper. That's something entirely different. But you know, the salt was in our Lord's ministry too. And we had that balance, on the one hand, of grace, but on the other hand, truth. I think these are indicated, these different ingredients in the meal offering, showing the character of our blessed Lord. And then the frankincense. Oh, that fragrance about his life here below. That sweet odor that went up to God in that holy, sinless life as he moved in and out among men, where he could say, I always do those things that please my Father. There never was anything about his character that was displeasing. Always completely subject to the will of his Father down here. You know, the language that we hear often today that people use will say, I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. I'll go where I like. I'll do just as I please. And it's nobody's business but my own. That's the kind of language we find everywhere today. Our Lord never used language of that kind. And I don't think that anyone that knows anything about the Bible or about the character of our blessed Lord would ever use that language either. He was completely subject to the will of his Father voluntarily here below. Although equal, and again let me make it plain, we believe that the scriptures teach that our Lord was equal in power and majesty and dignity. All the attributes of the Godhead he had, yet at the same time, as a man here below, he voluntarily became subject to the will of his Father and never acted independently. All the salt was there, but thank God the frank incense was there as well. Taking these four ingredients of the meal offering, it describes in the most beautiful way the character of our blessed Lord. And I believe that something of these things should characterize every believer today. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us more like Christ. And from day to day, that work of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to make us more like Him. I don't want to say anything more about these four ingredients that were included and completely put together in the meal offering. First of all, the fine flour, and then the oil, and then the salt, and then the frank incense. But notice there were two things that were completely excluded. And the first is leaven, and the other is honey. Now, I don't think I need to tell anyone here tonight that leaven is always in Holy Scripture, it always speaks of sin. It always speaks of evil manifesting itself. One would love to turn over to various passages that deal with this. I'm not going to do that tonight. Leaven speaks of sin. But what about honey? And as a young believer, many a time I wondered why the honey was excluded from the meal offering, while the land had flowed with milk and honey, and it's a perfect picture of sweetness. And why was it excluded from the meal offering? You know, honey is a perfect medium for the development of leaven. When leaven is put in honey, it's a perfect medium for its development. And for that reason, it was excluded as well. What does that mean? Oh, looking at our Lord, again, let me say that he was sinless. He was holy, not just innocent. But his life here below was characterized by compassion and by sinlessness. And for that reason, when he was upon the cross, he was perfectly capable of becoming responsible for your sin and mine. So first of all, the burnt offering, the highest offering that could be offered. Secondly, the meal offering that always was the conjunct of the burnt offering. They always went together. One speaks of his life, and the other speaks of his death upon the cross and how he glorified God in laying down his life for you and for me. Now, just a word about the peace offering. And again, we'll just have to be brief. You know, this is an offering whereby God got his portion, the priest got his portion, and the offerer got his portion. And here we come to that great word, fellowship and participation. You know, as far as the burnt offering was concerned, that was all for God, all burnt upon the altar. And as far as the meal offering is concerned, the priest, it was the food of the priest, a memorial was placed upon the altar, but the rest was the food of the priest. But here the offerer comes in. We read that God, the offering that was offered upon the altar, God got the blood and the fat. And you remember that the priest, he got the wave breast and the heave shoulder. Possibly it might be as well just to explain what these two words mean. The heave shoulder and the wave breast. One was waved backwards and forward, and the other was lifted up and down. The breast, the wave breast, that speaks of the affection, that speaks of love. But the heave shoulder, it speaks of strength. And if you look at it, first of all, backwards and forwards, and then up and down, it expressed a cross. This way and that way, horizontally and vertically, it was waved and presented before the Lord, the wave breast and the heave shoulder. Oh, how beautifully this describes the relationship not only of God himself with his people, but also of the people of God one another. Now, the offerer, he got all the rest. All the rest was given to him. And he was able to sit in the presence of God and enjoy this offering that speaks of peace among God's people. This again would open up a tremendous subject. First of all, a fellowship with God, and also fellowship with one another, and that peace that has been given to us through the work of Christ upon the cross. You know, there's one word that we enjoy today more than another. It's that word, peace. Anyone who has been over in Zaire, especially around the capital of the Katanga province, or the Shaba province as it is now, would notice that the Africans, when they greet one another, they come to you and they clap their hands and they say, "Moyo, moyo mwane." That's the way they greet you. But then after they do that, they bow their head and they say, "Motende, motende." Now that is a Lubasanga word, and that word means peace. Many years ago, there was an old chief there called Moshidi at a place called Bunkeya. And that man was continually murdering and marauding around the country. I think you'd be shocked if I were to go into some details of what happened at that time. But in any case, the first missionaries that went in there found a heap of skulls lying in front of the man's door inside of people that had been executed and their heads cut off. And surrounding his compound, there was a stockade of sticks about 10 feet high, pointed at the top on a human skull on top of each one of those sticks. Mr. Fred Stanley Arnott spent 2 years in that place ministering the word to that man with no success. 2 other men came in and spent a while there too, and then 3 men, 3 missionaries that came in to relieve the 2 that were there. One was an Englishman, one was an Irishman, and the other was a Scotchman. And by the way, the 2 that were there previously, one of them was a Canadian, a dear, dear brother from Hamilton, Ontario. His name was Willie Faulkner, a name that's fragrant with many of the missionaries over there in Africa today. He was almost a complete invalid all the time he was there in that place in Moshidi's compound, seeing these things happening every day. But in any case, these 3 missionaries, Mr. Fred Lane, an Englishman, Mr. Hugh Thompson, an Irishman, and the well-known Dan Crawford, a Scotchman, they come in to relieve Willie Faulkner and Mr. C.A. Swan. And when they come in, just as they arrived there, there was a Belgian expedition came in, headed by a British officer. His name was Captain Botson. And he came in there with a Belgian flag to take over the country on behalf of the King of the Belgians. And when he came in, he told the missionaries to get out. He wanted to talk to the chief. Moshidi was sitting with a dagger across his knees. And Captain Botson came in and sat down in front of him and told him he was going outside to hoist the Belgian flag and take the country over on behalf of the King of the Belgians. Moshidi was incensed. He had been a despot up until that time, complete power of life and death in the country. And when Bonson said that, he lifted the dagger off his knee and he went to strike him with the dagger. And as soon as he did that, Captain Bonson, he pulled a gun that he had on his belt and he sent a shot through Moshidi's heart and he killed him on the spot. And as soon as he did, a bodyguard that was standing at the back, each man with a spear in his hand, as soon as the shot rang out, every man lifted a spear and they plunged their spears into the body of Captain Botson and he collapsed over the top of Moshidi. The other members of the expedition outside, when they heard the shots, they came running in and they found the 2 dead men lying in the middle of the compound, Botson on top and Moshidi, the old chief, underneath, and they were both dead. They were so much incensed that they cut off Moshidi's head and they put it on a pointed stick. And after the expedition had fulfilled their purpose, they went out to the east coast and the head of Moshidi was taken to a museum in Brussels, where it is today. But in any case, there was a reign of terror, bloodshed, tragedy at that time. But the three missionaries who went in there, they were men of peace, and they started to preach the gospel. Hugh Thompson was at my farewell meeting when I left home 56 years ago. Great, big, tall, dignified man. He had been the editor of a newspaper, fine type. And he, along with Dan Crawford, who was 19 years of age when he came to Africa, and also Mr. Fred Lane, to whom I went out 56 years ago, out to Angola, these were the three men that settled the work. And the greeting that the people had before that was entirely different. But from that time on, when peace came to the country, if you met a man in Lubumbashi today, a native of that tribe, and he came to greet you, he'd clap his hands and he'd say, "Motende, Motende, Motende, peace, brother, peace." You know, there was another one that died upon Calvary's cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And thank God our hearts can be garrisoned by the peace of God today by what he did for you and for me. Now, there are many things about peace in the New Testament and about fellowship that it would be so easy to continue speaking about. But I just want to take these three great offerings and point out the outstanding things about them. The first one, the burnt offering, that was for God. It was all for God. And it speaks of a person. But the second one, the meal offering, it speaks of a perfect life, a sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the moral glory of our blessed Lord. But then we get the result in the third one, that is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Take the three together. These are the three sweet savor offerings that went up to God, and each one brings before us a different aspect of the work of our blessed Lord for you and for me, and the results that have come in blessing and peace and joy and salvation and forgiveness through what he has done for us. And all today we're going to fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. I don't think that this anything brings more joy to the heart of any servant of God to see a company of people going along with peace, brother peace. You know, there's an awful lot of friction in the world today. And when you see a little company and harmony and peace and fellowship, one with the other, this can only be produced by the consideration of the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God bless his word to each one of our hearts here tonight, for his name's sake. There's a little thing I just want to quote to you before I sit down. It has been a blessing to me, and I've just inserted it in my Bible tonight, and it just hits the nail on the head of what we have been speaking about. I picked this up some time ago. I don't know who the author is, but it has been a real blessing, and I think that it speaks to us of a little bit of what we have been trying to say tonight. They say that once a piece of common clay, such fragrance breathed as from a garden blows. My secret is but this, they heard it say, I have been near the rose. And those there are that bear along with them the power with thoughts of Christ, men's hearts to stir, for having stooped to kiss his garment's hem, their garments smell of myrrh. So grant, I pray thee, Lord, that by thy grace the fragrance of thy life may dwell in me, and as I move about from place to place, men's thoughts may turn to thee. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we again bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee for these precious, precious portions of thy word. Our Father, as we think of how thou didst teach thy people in a bygone day, these pictures, these illustrations of what was to come about in a coming day, Our Father, we thank Thee that we have lived to see that day, and we thank Thee for the fulfillment of them in the person of Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee for His incarnation. We thank Thee for that lowly birth and for that sinless life here below. We thank Thee, our Father, for that compassion that He manifested for men and women as He went in and out among them, for that love that He manifested, for that gracious kindness when He laid His hands on the heads of little children and blessed them, when He touched the leper, when He gave sight to the blind, and when He spoke words of comfort to those that were suffering. O Lord, we do pray that these things may be manifest in our lives too. And we pray that something of this fine flour and the oil and the frank incense and the salt, that they may be, characterize us too as we move in and out among people at the present time. And our Father, we pray that Thou will bless each one here tonight with the blessing that Thou dost see the need. Bless Thy dear people, we ask of Thee. And Lord, we do pray that our testimony may have definite results on the lives of those with whom we come in contact. Now we commend us to Thee, asking Thy blessing in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to thank each one for coming tonight. If you're able to come back again tomorrow night, we want to look at two other of the feast, the sin offering and the trespass offering, and then climaxed by the drink offering. That's not very often spoken about, but it is the climax. It's the topstone to this lovely teaching concerning the person of Christ. In the book of Leviticus, we'll read in chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4, and the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it be known, Then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned, and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male, without blemish. Verse 27. And if any one of the common people, that is the rank and file, sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or of his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. Now chapter 5, and we'll read verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with my estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin, and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these things that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth, in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Last night, we outlined very briefly the five different offerings that we get in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 6. And last night we were pointing out that they're divided into two categories. The first three we find were a fragrant incense, a fragrant odor, a sweet savor offering that went up to the Lord. Now I want to go over that tonight just very briefly, because there are some here tonight that weren't here last night. And we want to point out that this was something completely voluntary. It was thanksgiving and praise. And a person whose heart was overflowing with praise to God, they brought their offering to the Lord. And when it was offered upon the altar, it was an expression of their thankfulness and their gratitude to God for what he had done for them. The first one was a burnt offering. The second is a meal offering. And the third was the peace offering. Now these three offerings, I believe, give us a beautiful picture in the New Testament of what a soul can do today in offering to the Lord and thanksgiving and praise. When we look at the details concerning these sweet savour offerings, I think it gives a little indication of the heart of the believer, realizing all that God has done for him. When he brings his offering to the Lord, it is a sweet smelling savour to him. Now the first one is the burnt offering. And you remember that the firstborn of the flock, the firstborn of the herd, that is the firstborn bull, the Hebrew idiom is the son of the herd. The highest offering that a person could bring was this animal. It was the most expensive thing. And he brought it to the Lord. He laid his hands upon it, and then he himself was the one who killed it. I think that was to bring before him in a very vivid and graphic way the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in picture that was to take place in the coming day. He himself was the person who actually offered the sacrifice, not the priest, but the offerer. Now, the whole animal, after it had been cut into its pieces, was laid upon the altar. And there it was consumed by fire. The only thing that the priest got in that offering, the burnt offering, was the skin. And every time I think of this, it always takes my mind back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. You remember when their first parents, when they sinned against God, we read that they were clothed with a skin. It's in the singular. And I think this is what we get pointed out for us in the burnt offering. The only thing that the priest got was the skin, but all the rest went up in smoke, went up consumed by fire, and went up as a sweet savour to God. You remember we pointed out last night that death took place on the north side of the altar. And we were emphasizing the fact that each side of the altar had a specific meaning. Death always took place on the north side. And anyone that would go over to Israel today and look at the site where our Lord Jesus offered himself upon the cross, that great burnt offering, it's on the north side of the city. And going out through the Damascus Gate is that place called Calvary. And it was there that that great burnt offering was offered to God. The burnt offering is the highest offering that could be given, and it was always an expression of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to God on the part of the offerer. The north side was the place where death took place. But then after the fire had burned all night on the altar, then the priest in the early morning, in a white linen garment, he came and he lifted the ashes of the sacrifice from the altar and he placed it on the east side, the side of the sunrise. And the first thing that the rays of the sun lit upon was the ashes of the completed sacrifice on the east side of the altar. Afterwards, the priest, he would go around the west side where there was a brazen laver. And there he washed his hands and his feet when he went in to perform the work of the sanctuary inside the holy place. And then we were pointing out too that in the book of Ezekiel, the river that came out from underneath the threshold of the temple in the coming day, it passed by the south side of the altar. Now last night we were saying that these four sides of the altar give us a beautiful, beautiful outline of the first eight chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. I think that chapters 1 and 2 is the north side. That was where death took place. We find man in his condemnation there in the sight of God. But thank God for the sacrifice that was offered. We find that in chapter 3. The sacrifice, the precious blood that was shed, and our Lord offering himself without spot to God. In chapters 4 and 5, we get the east side of the altar, the ashes of the sacrifice, the ashes of the burnt offering on the east side of the altar. And then in chapters 6 and 7, in the Epistle to the Romans, we get the west side of the altar. That is the great truth of sanctification, how that the believer, when he does come to Christ, he has an exercise before God about his behavior and about his sin in the life. And that is taken care of in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And then in chapter 8, we get the river coming out from underneath the threshold and flowing, getting deeper and broader as it goes, until finally it arrives down at the Dead Sea, and it sweetens the river, it sweetens the Dead Sea and completely transforms it when it arrives there. But in any case, in the burnt offering, it was on the north side of the altar where it was offered, and then the fire burned all night on the altar in the offering. And then in the morning it was placed on the east side. Now this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the work of Christ in his relation to his Father. You know, the only one that can fully appreciate the work that our Lord Jesus did upon the cross is God himself. It's the highest sacrifice, the highest offering that could be offered was the burnt offering. Now the second one is an adjunct to it. That is the meal offering. And in chapter 2 in the book of Leviticus, that we read about the meal offering, the four ingredients in it, the fine flour, the oil, the salt, and the frankincense. And these four different ingredients bring before us the moral glory and the character of our blessed Lord. The fine flour, it always speaks of Christ, that holy, sinless character of our Lord when he was here below. And then the oil. First of all, we read about it being mingled. Then it was poured and then anointed. These are the three verbs that are used in connection with the oil in relation to the fine flour. The oil, of course, it always speaks of the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit, in relation to the person of Christ and his life down here, is beautifully portrayed and typified for us in the oil and the fine flour. And then the salt. Oh, the salt is the preservative. And our Lord, in speaking to the Pharisees, in speaking to the hypocrite, when he was here on earth, we get that character of the salt in his life here below. And then the frankincense speaks of that fragrance that went up to God. It was a sweet odor to him in his life and his moral glory when he was down here. And then the two things that were excluded. There was no leaven and no honey. And we were pointing out last night that leaven always, always speaks of sin. And by the way, never, never let us have any doubt about the holy, sinless character of our blessed Lord. You know, these are things that are being denied today. And what we get in doctrine in the New Testament connected with the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we get it pictorially here. No leaven and no honey. Honey was a perfect medium for the development of leaven. The sugar in it, you put the leaven in, it was a perfect, perfect medium for its development. But these two things that were completely excluded from the meal offering. Now, if the burnt offering speaks of his death upon the cross as an offering to God, and God himself only appreciating everything in relation to it, I think that the meal offering speaks of his holy, sinless life here below. They were always offered together. There never was a burnt offering without a meal offering. The two went together. And then finally, the peace offering. And in the peace offering, we get sharing. God got his portion. The priest had his portion. And the offerer had his portion. And it speaks of that beautiful, beautiful word of fellowship among the people of God. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, if there's one great result above another of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, It is the fact that fellowship and peace has been brought among the people of God. I understand that right here in Ebenezer, that there is a real manifestation of love and affection among God's people. And we do pray that that may continue. Wherever you find the people of God in happy, happy fellowship one with another, and for this love and affection among God's people, that is the foundation for blessing. Wherever you find friction, and mind you, the devil will do his level best to bring things in, roots of bitterness and so on. We've seen it again and again. But oh, where we get love and harmony and fellowship among the people of God, I think that is exemplified for us in the peace offering. Someone might say, just what is fellowship? I remember asking an Irishman a good many years ago, what was fellowship? And he was rather a quick-witted type of an individual. Why? He said, fellowship is a lot of fellas in a ship. Well, now that was smart. But if you sit down and think about it for a moment or two, I don't think that it is a good definition. I heard about a ship one time that was torpedoed out in the Indian Ocean. They called the ship the Medusa. And there were only two survivors. And they floated around on a raft for quite a long time after the ship had been torpedoed, only two men. And actually, when a ship came along and picked them up, they found one man sitting on the one side of the raft and the other fellow was sitting on the other side, and they weren't on speaking terms with each other. So it is possible for a lot of fellows to be in a ship, but not to be in fellowship. And again, I asked a Scotchman, I said, could you give me a definition of fellowship? And his definition was 4 feet on a fender. Now, it's only a Scotchman or an Irishman would understand what he meant. 4 feet on a fender. You know, in this country, when we talk about a fender, it's a part of an automobile. But over in the old country, the country where I was born, and over in Scotland too, and I suppose it's the same in England, a fender is a little grid around the fireplace. And you know, on a Saturday night, cold night in the winter time, you find this grid around the fireplace, the coziest place in the house. And stamped out on the top of it is home sweet home. And you get a couple of old men or a couple of old ladies, and on a Saturday night, in the cold winter night, they pull their chairs up to the fire. And when they feel absolutely comfortable, their feet go up on the fender and they sit there and their hearts are knit one with the other. So the Scotchman's definition of fellowship was 4 feet on the fender. Now, I thought that was very nice. But then somebody asked Mr. William Kelly, one of the early brethren, to give a definition of fellowship. And I think that he gave the really scripture one. He said, it's two minds occupied with a common object. And that common object is the person of Christ. And when you get two people occupied with the person of the Savior and their hearts entwined in love, that is really what fellowship is. And I believe that that is the real meaning of the peace offering. You know, it would be interesting to go over into the New Testament and look at a number of places where we find the word peace. Peace was made at the cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And then you remember Romans chapter 5, where we read these words, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And we read there about the peace that comes into the heart of the believer when they trust the Savior. Peace was made at the cross. We read also about peace being proclaimed. But when we come into the epistle of the Ephesians, we find two entirely different races separated one from the other, the Jew and the Gentile. And we read there, he made peace by the blood of his cross. And he removed that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And he reconciled them both, one to the other, and he reconciled them to God. That is the great truth concerning peace that we find in the epistle to the Ephesians. Did you ever notice too that our Lord before he went to the cross. Three times over in the upper room, in the upper room ministry, he spoke about peace. Absolutely beautiful. Those last words of our Lord, he said, "Peace I leave with you." That's a legacy. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." That is a gift. It's a legacy, and it is a gift. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then just before he closed that great ministry in chapter 16, he spoke about peace. He said, "In me ye shall have peace, but in the world ye shall have tribulation. But," he said, "I have overcome the world." Three times before he goes to the cross, he speaks about peace. And then three times after that great work upon Calvary's cross, again in the same place in the upper room, he mentions it again. You remember John chapter 20? On the day of resurrection, our Lord, as he appeared among the disciples, gathered around the table, possibly in the same spot, in the same room, he said, "Peace be unto you." Now, he just used the one word. The word is shalom. It's the word of greeting. Shalom. He said, "Peace be unto you." And then he showed unto them his hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That is the peace of an accomplished redemption and the evidence of it. He showed them his hands and feet and side. And then he spoke again. He said, "Shalom. Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And then he did a remarkable thing. He breathed into them and he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." No definite article. "Receive ye Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." There we get the peace of a glorious commission. "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Now, I know that that passage is very often misinterpreted. What did the Lord mean when he said, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained"? He had breathed into them and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." And we should say that wherever you get the definite article attached to that great name of the Holy Spirit of God, it means the person. But wherever the definite article is dropped, it means his unction and his power. He breathed into them and he said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." He had given a commission. And after he had given the commission, he said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And then he gave him the power to carry it out. And then he said this, "Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven." What does that mean? It is the mandate of the evangelist. And any man who has been ordained by the priesthood hands, carrying out the great commission, and as he stands up before an audience and preaches the gospel and lifts up Christ as the only Savior of men and preaches the gospel of God's grace, is the authority of the risen Christ himself to say, "If you accept the message, you believe the gospel, you receive the Savior, and if you do, your sins are forgiven. But if you don't, if you turn your back upon it, your sins are retained." Now, I know that the usual interpretation of that passage by the Roman Catholic priest in the confessional, the person goes in there and he makes his confession. And after he has confessed all the sins and dug up all the thoughts and intents of his heart and explained them to the priest, and then he's given some penance, something to do. And then when he's through, the priest will say, "Your sins are forgiven." And he would tell you that he gets the authority for that in the passage in John chapter 20. But I don't think of that as the meaning of the passage at all. It is the mandate of the evangelist as he goes forth proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. Now, again, just to summarize and to put it in a nutshell, these three great offerings First of all, the burnt offering. Secondly, the meal offering. And thirdly, the peace offering. It is the feelings in the heart of the believer that comes into his presence and wants to offer his praise and thanksgiving to God. And all three of them bring before us in a marvelous way the person of Christ and also the blessings that have been bestowed upon us. These were offerings that went up as a sweet savor to God. Now, what I had in mind tonight is just for a few minutes to look at the other two, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, these are not called sweet savor offerings. They're in an entirely different category from what we find in the three at the beginning. And mind you, it's not a very pleasant subject to talk about, sin and trespass. There are three great words in the Old Testament scriptures concerning these things in the heart of a person: the sin, this trespass, and the sin, lawlessness, and transgression. Sin, iniquity, and transgression are the three great words that are used in the Old Testament concerning this horrible, horrible thing in the life of the believer. Now, personally, I believe that Leviticus chapter 16 is that great sin offering there that typifies the work of Christ when he laid down his life for the sin of the world. That is chapter 16. But here in these offerings, I believe it's sin in the life of the believer. And I think that we have to make that distinction between the two. Let me say right here that every person, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we confess our sin, and we lay our hand upon the sacrifice, identify ourselves with it, oh, thank God, as soon as we trust the Lord Jesus for salvation, our sins are taken away. That is what the Lord describes in John chapter 13 as the bath. And it's described again in the Epistle of Titus as the bath of regeneration. We do thank God that when we trust Christ as Savior, all the old life is completely wiped out. It's under the blood. It has been removed. And thank God for that peace and joy that we have when we trust Christ in salvation. But I believe that the sin offering here and the trespass offering, it speaks particularly of sin in the life of the believer. And it's not a very pleasant subject to speak about. But when we look at the ritual that we find here, I think it describes some things that we find in the life, not only of the individual, but the corporate life of the people of God at the present time. Now let's just think about it for a moment. First of all, the sin offering that's described here in chapter 4 and 5. And you notice that there are four different groups that are mentioned here. First of all, the anointed priest. And secondly, the whole congregation. Thirdly, the ruler. And fourthly, the common people. That is the rank and file. Now, the people of God in the Old Testament were divided into these four categories. On each one, we find failure and weakness and sin among them and how it was dealt with. First of all, the anointed priest, and then the whole congregation, and then thirdly, the ruler. That is the man who had the responsibility for government, and then finally, the common people is mentioned here. And there's a different ritual connected with each one. Now, I'm not going to take time to go into all the details of the ritual, but I do want to say that these four different groups represent some things among the people of God today. First of all, the priest. And I think that this would represent a man who has the responsibility for leadership in preaching and teaching and pastoring the people of God, the priest. He was the man who had to exercise these functions in the Old Testament. But there are men among us today that have this responsibility. First of all, the priest. And then secondly, the whole congregation. You know, it is possible for a group of God's people, that is a local assembly, to allow something to come in that God has to deal with. And I think that the congregation that's mentioned here would be a picture of a local assembly where sin is tolerated and where it is not disciplined. We have to be awfully careful about this. And then the third is the ruler. The ruler, of course, would be people that have responsibility in government. And I think that the responsibility in government here might represent eldership. The elder, the overseer, the shepherd among the people of God. And then there is the common people. Now, I don't use that word in any disparaging way, but you know what I mean. That is the ordinary member of an assembly. And in these four different groups, when sin was discovered, it had to be dealt with. Now, I want you to notice that in each one of these four, it's always sin done through ignorance. There's no such thing in the Old Testament ritual for deliberate sin. When deliberate sin took place, it didn't come under the category that we find here. A man who committed deliberate sin had to throw himself on the mercy of God. He couldn't bring a sacrifice. He had to throw himself on God's mercy. Just to give one example, you remember David? He committed a horrible sin. As a matter of fact, his sin was threefold. And I always feel uncomfortable even talking about it. I don't want to say anything hard about God's dear servant. He was a man after God's own heart. And certainly, if I was writing his life, I would leave it out. But God never leaves anything out. David, you remember, after God had put him upon the throne, one day he rose off his bed after having a siesta, and walking on the rooftop of his house, he allowed his eyes to travel over the rooftops there in Jerusalem, and in a patio, or maybe in a courtyard of a house there in Jerusalem, he saw a woman. She was a married woman. She was the wife of a very faithful servant of David. His name was Uriah. And the floodtides of passion were on loose. And that woman was brought to David's home. And the first sin he committed was the sin of adultery. Now, the second thing he did, he actually was responsible for taking the life of the man whose home he had wrecked. That was a terrible thing. And again, not going into detail about it, I feel too sorry to say anything hard, but it was the second thing that he did. He was responsible for taking Uriah's life. And the third thing he did, he covered up what he had done. You know, a worldling can get away with this kind of conduct, but a believer can't. David was a man after God's own heart, and he fell into the trap, and he allowed his passions to carry him completely off his feet, and the result was that he committed these three sins. Now, he covered it up for some time, but God had to deal with him. And Nathan the prophet, he came to him and he told him that little story about the ewe lamb. And David, he said, the man that has done this shall surely die. And Nathan, he pointed his finger at him. He said, David, you're the man. And when David realized that his sin was known and that it was discovered, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, he said, David, your sin is forgiven, but... He said, the sword shall never depart from thy house. You know, God can freely and frankly forgive even heinous sins of this kind if they are truly repented of and confessed. And David did that. But in David, in later writing about it, he said, if I could bring an ox with horns and hoofs, I would do that. But he said, the only sacrifice that I can bring is the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. And oh, do let me say that this is a sacrifice that God will always receive if we bring him all the pieces. One of the most pathetic statements in the whole of the New Testament is the whole of the Old Testament is this: David wholly follow the Lord except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I believe that these are beacon lights that are given to us in the Word of God. David could not bring a bullock. He couldn't bring a sheep. He couldn't bring a goat. He couldn't bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. He couldn't bring any offering for his sin. All he could do was bring the offering of a broken and contrite heart. And I want you to notice that in these four cases where these four categories of sin are mentioned here in the sin offering, in every case, it's done in ignorance. But when the sin became, when the person realized that they had sinned, then they could bring their offering. You know, this shows the tremendous, tremendous heinousness of sin in the sight of God. Deliberate sin. Sin done with the person's eyes wide open, they could not bring a sacrifice. All they could do was throw themselves on God's mercy. But as we look at the ritual here connected with the sin offering, there's some very, very deep teaching connected with it. And thank God for the forgiveness. And thank God for the provision that God has made for us today. The other night, we were speaking about the different things that are said in Romans and also in the first epistle of John, connected with sin in the life of the believer. And you remember, in the first epistle of John, after John says some very, very strong things about sin in the life of the believer, he said, If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And oh, my beloved friends, here tonight, any time that we do fall into the trap, any time we do fall into something that Satan has spread in our path, if we do fall, thank God there is provision. And from day to day, I believe that the great thing about the believer is that he should keep short accounts with God. And if we do, I think it'll prevent us from falling into the trap that's so often outlined for us in God's precious word. First of all, the priests, and then a whole congregation, and then the ruler, and then finally, the ordinary rank and file of the people of God in the Old Testament. And in each case, there was a provision made when the sin had taken place. Now, the sin offering was brought to the altar. The blood was shed. It was sprinkled around about the altar. The blood was taken inside to the holy place, not into the holiest of all. That's Leviticus chapter 16. But into the holy place, and the blood was sprinkled, in the case of the priest and the congregation, it was sprinkled on the horns of the altar of incense. Not on the brazen altar, but on the horns of the brazen, of the golden altar of incense. And then the animal was taken outside the camp. It wasn't burnt on the altar, but it was taken outside the camp, and there it was completely reduced to ashes in the place, in the clean place, where the ashes of the burnt offering had been placed. Now, there's a lot of detail connected with the ritual that one can't go into very much in detail here tonight. But when I think of this word, outside the camp, in a clean place outside the camp, it was there that the offering, the sin offering, was completely reduced to ashes. You know, to get the explanation of that, you find it in Hebrews chapter 13. You remember what the apostle says there? We have an altar of which they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Where was that place outside the camp? Oh, outside the camp, it was Calvary's cross. And thank God for the provision that God has made for you and for me. When we trust Christ at the beginning, we get the back. But day after day, we have that provision that God has made for us whenever sin takes place. And that is the advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the sin offering. And then another thing, the clean place outside the camp. That was where the burnt offering was placed. Every time I think of this clean place, I think of Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. And our blessed Lord, when he died upon the cross, and as soon as he bowed his head and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he was the great sin offering. And when he bowed his head and released his spirit, no unholy hand touched him from that moment. You know, it's an amazing thing to me, the burial of Christ in the clean place outside the camp. Did you ever notice the tremendous importance of John chapter 20? It's only John that tells us about it. We are told that that precious body, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and also the sin offering for you and for me was taken down reverently from the cross, was laid on a clean linen sheet. Matthew tells us that. And then we read about two men who came responsible for the burial. One was Joseph of Arimathea. He provided the place. The other was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and he provided the perfume. And the amazing thing to me is, the Bible tells us that he brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes for the burial. You know, it's only recently I have realized the tremendous amount of embalming material that was brought for the burial. 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. Joseph of Arimathea provided the clean place, a place where no body ever had lain. But the other man provided the perfume. And there were the two men that were responsible for the burial. I have a friend who lives in Virginia. For many years he has been engaged in providing materials for funeral parlors. His name is Bob Fisher, very, very dear friend of mine. And he had a Jew that was in the same business with him, and he was always witnessing to him about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, giving him the gospel. And one day he asked this Jew, "How much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And the Jew, he said, "Well," he said, "people that were executed by the Roman army in those days, as soon as life was extinct, they either had a hole dug at the foot of the cross and the body was unceremoniously buried there, or else the body was taken down and cast into the valley of Gehenna, the valley of the Kidron, where it was cremated by the fires that were burning there." He said, "That's likely what happened to Jesus of Nazareth." And my friend Bobby said, "Look," he said, "I want to read you John's gospel about the burial." And he read that lovely story, how the two rich men, two honorable counselors, two members of the Sanhedrin, of the Knesset, they were responsible for the burial. We read that they were good men. We read that they were rich men. And we read that they came and they were responsible for the burial. And after Bob had read the passage to this Jew, he said, "Do you think," he said, "that they could have taken 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes and put that around the body?" "Well, no," he said. "What they generally did, they would take that linen cloth, put some of the embalming material around the body and fold over the linen cloth, and then a bandage." That's John's word. The bandage is taken from the feet and wrapped around and round and round, just like an Egyptian mummy. And on each fold of the bandage, they would put some of the embalming materials right up to the neck. And then the head cloth was taken, and the dead chin was tied up reverently. And then it was laid in the tomb. And Bob said, "Do you think they could have put 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes in the fold of the bandage?" "Oh no," he said, "that would be impossible." "What do you think they did with the surplus?" "Well," he said, "you know, our kings, when they were buried, we read in the Old Testament about Asaph, when he was buried in a bed of spices." And he said, "That's likely what they did with the surplus material. He said, how much did myrrh and aloes cost in the first century? Oh, he said they were very, very expensive. And he said it was generally only kings and wealthy people that could afford them. They were generally weighed according to their weight in gold. He said, how much is gold worth today? Well, now, I think it was about $110 an ounce when Bob was talking to his friend. Today, it's nearly $250 an ounce. But they did a little bit of figuring of the rock-hewn tomb, the clean place outside the camp, and then of the embalming materials, and the figure that they came up with was between $35,000 and $40,000 it took to bury Jesus of Nazareth. And the Jew was astonished. And then my friend Bob, he turned over to Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and he read this: they made his grave for the wicked. Oh, they dug the hole all right. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man on his day. The rich men were there. It was only they that could afford the embalming materials. He was with the rich man on his death. And the Jew said, is that in my Bible? Yes, he said, it is. And he opened the Bible at Isaiah 53 and verse 9 and read it to him, and he was absolutely astounded. The clean place outside the camp. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. And these great passages in the Old Testament concerning the offering, I think they were completely fulfilled when Jesus died and when he was buried in the clean place outside the camp. The sin offering, oh, how it so vividly describes here what our blessed Lord did. On each case here of sin that took place, each one was dealt with in a different way. Oh, I would like to apply it. My time is about gone, and I'm not going to do it. But every time we hear of some outstanding servant of God, represented by the priest, or some outstanding person, maybe in political circles, who professes to be a Christian, the ruler, and sometimes when something's happened and they fall on flat on their face and something takes place, it brings sorrow to our heart. And then sometimes you'll even find a group, a local assembly, a local church, where sometimes sin will infiltrate. And wherever it does, there are men in that assembly that have to deal with it. It cannot be passed over. When it comes to their knowledge, wherever sin takes place, it must be dealt with in discipline. It has to be dealt with kindly, but it has to be done forthrightly. Nothing covered up, because God cannot bless a group of his people where you find anything covered up. It has to be dealt with in a kindly way, in discipline. And always, that discipline, it always has the motive behind it of restoration of the person who has sinned. Oh, again, when we look at these things, how it brings so vividly to our hearts the procedure that God has laid down in his word for his people, and particularly those that have the responsibility of leadership in any local church. And then we read here about the rank and file. And again, when this happens, they have to be dealt with too. But one thing that is emphasized here is the outstanding leaders. And oh, we have seen it again and again. Possibly some man that has gone on for years. And I could give instances in my life where I've known people that have gone on well for many, many years, and at the end of their life, the devil, he comes in very subtly, and sometimes something will happen that will besmirch that testimony that had been so faithful for many years. I want to turn this into myself. I've been a Christian now for 60 years, but I haven't arrived home yet. And I don't believe in standing on a platform and saying anything to anybody else that I wouldn't turn into my own heart. It's only God can keep any of us faithful and true to him until that time when he takes us home. Now, the trespass offering is a little different in just 5 minutes. The trespass offering is something that happens, the sin that takes place, a trespass against God in the holy things of the Lord. And then secondly, something that happens against my neighbor. Now, the trespass offering is different from these things that I've mentioned in the fact that it is an individual thing between a person and his, first of all, before the Lord, in the holy things of the Lord, or secondly, something that happens between me and my neighbor. That is the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering. And there are five things that are said here about particularly my relation to my neighbor. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, that is first thing, the holy things of the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered unto him to keep. Now that would apply to a person who is in a position of responsibility to hold funds. I have known cases of a person who was a bank clerk, or maybe in a position of responsibility in a bank, and I don't need to tell you that some very, very difficult things have happened, even among Christians. And a person who has the responsibility for the administration of funds, I think that would apply here. He has to be a faithful person, so that no matter what happens, when the books are audited, to see that everything is absolutely straight. And by the way, I think it was Mr. Hogg said years ago that those that have the responsibility for the administration of funds, it always should be two instead of one. And if one does the administration, the other one should initial what he has done, so that one can be a check on the other. Now, it's not that one would have any doubt at all about the absolute honesty of an individual, but it's only common sense. And I think that it's only right in the administration of funds that at least there should be two individuals, and there should be a check one with the other in the administration of funds. But sometimes it happens. There has been embezzlement. There has been the misappropriation of funds. And I think this is what is applied to here. That which was delivered unto him to keep. And then secondly, or in fellowship. Now I think the fellowship here is partnership. Did you ever hear of two people, maybe two Christians, going into partnership in business? And after a little while something will happen and one of the partners lets the other one down. I could tell stories about this. And I know of broken hearts today in some parts of the world and testimonies that have been smashed in this particular relationship, in fellowship or in partnership. And then the next one, or thing taken away by violence. Now, I would take it for granted that no Christian ever should be guilty of anything like this, taking a thing away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it. Three times the word lying is used here. Do you think it's possible for a Christian to tell lies? Not to be truthful? You know, this is very, very searching. And I think we should be so careful that whatever we say is the absolute truth. Lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely. That is the sin of perjury. You know, this comes very, very close at the end of the financial year when we have to fill out our income tax. And you know, as you put down the different items in your income tax at the end of it, you have to swear that what you're saying there is absolutely true. And if it's not true, that can be perjury. And a person can be brought up before a court for perjury, swearing to something that is not true. Now, these are very, very practical things. And when any of these sins take place, it is a sin against my neighbor. First of all, sin against God, but here it's the sin against my neighbor. And when it is discovered, you had to bring a ram for a trespass offering. That is the animal with horns, the leader of the flock, the ram. That was the trespass offering. And again, there's the ritual concerning that. But always there had to be a reparation, and then at the end he had to add 20% on top of the valuation of what had been lost. I think that this is an application to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Do you believe in a limited atonement? You know, there's some people who do. And they say that the Lord only died for the sins of those that accept Him as Savior. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. I believe that that offering that our Lord offered upon the cross, the trespass offering, I believe it was infinite. Not only the principle was restored, but the fifth part was added there too. I believe the sufficient of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross to save every sinner out of hell. But on the other hand, it can only be appropriated by those that put in their faith and trust in it, by those that appropriate it. But as far as the work of Christ on the cross is concerned, thank God, the trespass offering was not only the restoration of the principle, but the fifth part out of there too. This infinite value in the precious blood and the work that Christ performed upon Calvary's cross. When we look at these things, they're very searching in connection with our life. But thank God, a provision has been made. And again, let me repeat that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And no matter what that sin may be, no matter what it may be, if there's true repentance, thank God there is forgiveness. And God can take care of that sin through the work of Christ, the trespass offering upon Calvary's cross. I just want to say in closing, beloved brethren and sisters, we're living in a world today where there are all kinds of temptation. And there's so many not realizing the trap that's round the corner. And they trip up, and they're caught in the trap. And after a while, have a broken heart. It's only God can keep any of us, can keep our feet. But thank God there is the provision. And when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But may the Lord help us to live a holy life and to keep short accounts with God and to appropriate that provision that God has made to keep us clean down here until He takes us home for His name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, we again lift our hearts to Thee in thankfulness and praise for these great typical scriptures in the Old Testament. We know that, our Father, that it was just types and pictures and illustrations, but we thank Thee for the reality that we have today in the provision that has been made for us. Our Father, we thank Thee for the precious blood. We thank Thee for Thy kindness, Thy grace, Thy love, that has taken knowledge of us, brought us to Thyself, taken all our sins away when we confess them. But, our Father, from day to day we pray that we may be able to walk carefully before Thee. And, our Father, we pray that our testimony may be preserved intact until that time that Thou dost take us home. Bless each one here tonight. We do thank Thee for the kindness and gracious hospitality of Thy dear people. We thank Thee for the love and affection among them and for that fellowship that has been forged at Calvary's cross. And our Father, we pray that this may deepen and widen as the days go by and that may really love one another and seek to bear testimony for Thee. Now we commend this to Thee, praying Thy blessing upon each individual here tonight and the whole assembly. Our Father, we commend it very tenderly into Thy care. Remember the leaders, those that have the responsibility for leadership and counseling. Lord, bless them. And we pray that the testimony may be preserved and that the light may brightly shine until that day when the Lord Jesus comes. We ask it in His own worthy, precious name. Amen.